to discuss a little bit about the trip, any final details that need to be gone over. Parents, the teens that are coming, you are more than welcome to come and ask questions, and I'll do my best to answer what I can. I found out from Phil, the head cook this week, that we don't have to take any extravagant routes to get there. They didn't get washed away by all the rain, so that's a good thing. But we're looking forward to our time up there. Couple of weeks, since next week's going to be kind of rushed, a couple of weeks we have the church picnic. Michelle and I are kind of excited that it's going to be in Cascade this year. We know the people who run everything. The rec club guy, he is opening up the rec stand for us, and we have full access to the walk-in freezer or cooler for the event. He's going to set up the baseball diamond for us with all the bases, so we can actually have a game if we want. There is also a frisbee golf course that one of our Boy Scouts put in, so if you're into that, bring your discs, and that's something you can do too. I don't have a map, so I'll have to see if I can find one, but I know there's the little, whatever they call them, holes or baskets or whatever sitting around there. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our last part on service this morning. Father, we thank you for just the time we have together this morning and the freedom to do so. We're finding more and more that you know, around the world, even in this own, in our own country, that that the ability to meet freely is becoming more and more restricted. We pray that would not hinder believers from doing so, that in spite of the persecution they face, that they would still come together for that encouragement. Pray that they would find that encouragement day in and day out that they need as they live in difficult times. This morning, as we look into serving again, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, challenge us as we discuss this, and may by your Spirit be revealing in our own lives ways in which we could serve those around us, perhaps areas that we could that are needing someone that we could fill that spot, be able to teach or cook a meal, whatever it may be, for those around us. And may through our service, may people see the hope that resides within us, the reason why we are doing all these things, because Christ served us so greatly as he died for us. And what an amazing thing that is. We thank you just for all you have done for us, and we pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to be bouncing around to a number of places this morning. I don't have one particular passage. Your outlines do have the different verses and texts that we will be looking at throughout this morning, though. America is among some other places of the world, is kind of unique in that we don't have just one church in a village. I think of, the different places our missionaries are residing, like in PNG. You have a tribe, there's one church there. There's not multiple churches to go to. And in America, since, because there are multiple ones, we have so many within a short driving distance. And I think due to this and due to the changing mentality within America, there was a term coined some years ago. I'm not exactly when it was coined, but it's called church shopping. And we look for what best fits our needs, what makes us most comfortable, what even perhaps has the most perks to offer us. And whether or not it's written down on paper, we have a checklist of things that we're looking for, and the content of that list varies from person to person. I think in modern times, often what is at the top of that checklist is not of true importance. We look for churches with the perfect children's or youth programs. Does it have the right kind of music? That's a key one. There's battles fought all the time over that. Is the pastor or the preacher, is he trendy? Is he funny? Is he a relevant guy who only preaches exactly a 20-minute sermon so we're out right at the exact time that church gets over so we can watch the game right afterwards, right? Does it fit my comfort zone? You know, and this list continues on and on. You know, you make the blanks and fill them in. And pastors throughout the U.S., I think, will attest to the fact that if the church, if the church, the one select, stops meeting anything on that list, stops meeting those expectations, people leave and go church shopping again. And I think in today's day and age, it has resulted in churches more or less swapping people rather than actually minister or the people being reached by the gospel and seeing new converts come into the church, new believers. We just swap people back and forth. Now, it's not to say that we shouldn't have a list when we're choosing a body. I myself have a list. At about the top of mine is doctrine. What does the church believe? What is their stance on Christ and the gospel and God himself? Do they see the word as infallible, as inerrant? And those things are important. And often I look at a church's website and their doctrinal statement, and usually I can tell about where they're at, even if they have 4 points, about where they're at doctrinally. That's an important question to ask. More often than not, though, I think today, though, the question being asked is, how can the church serve me? How can it meet my needs? And the sad reality is that mentality of many within the church has shifted from how can I serve, how can I be actively involved, how can I minister and get involved in this local body, and it has turned to spotlighting self, which is what we're going to be talking about this morning, that biblical service is serving others and not self. Do we need to be part of a local body that can encourage us, that can challenge us, that can stretch us? You know, we need that once in a while. Yes, we do. But we enter dangerous ground when all that fills our thoughts, when all that fills our list is solely concerned about me and what do I get out of it. Paul and I often encourage and challenge you with the statement that grace, that being a part of grace is not a spectator sport. We don't want you to come and find a spot in the bleachers and keep it warm. All right, we want you to be on the field. We want you to be in the game, be active in ministry, active in serving, active in what God has called us to do. Sorry, I have to take my phone out of my pocket. It keeps buzzing. Somebody's texting me. As we read about the church in the New Testament, the directions that we find given there, the commands and the instructions are that believers are to be involved and to do something. I don't recall, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't recall there being a verse saying that we can sit back on the lazy chair and sip a little lemonade and watch everybody else do the work. I don't remember that book. First Hesitations, okay. In fact, it says we're to be involved. Jesus himself, John 13:34, says, I give to you a new commandment to love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And that love that he's speaking of is displayed through action. This is not a wishy-washy feeling kind of thing. This is something that is concrete, something that can be seen. Matthew 28:19-20 says, Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Paul writes in Galatians 5:13, through love serve one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build up each other. Being in the church doesn't mean, like I said before, that we keep a seat warm. It means that we are involved, that we're active as one of the members of the body. We have a purpose to fulfill. God tells us that we have been uniquely gifted by Him. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. God tells us that we have been uniquely gifted by Himself for the purpose of serving the body, for ministering to others. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, we read this. It says, just as each one of you has received a gift, not select people, each one of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God, or the manifold grace of God. We need to use, Peter says, what we have been given to serve. I don't recall, how many times I have heard the phrase or read it in articles or heard it in conversations or whatever, but there seems to be a familiar phrase out there, that's the pastor's job. How many of you have ever heard that before? The context, of course, determines the legitimacy of that statement, but I would be willing to guess that more often than not, it's used in conjunction with something that is not specifically the responsibility of the pastor, but the responsibility of the body as a whole. You know, we live in a culture that thrives on buying service. We pay for the mechanic to fix our car. We pay for the heating and air conditioning man to come and to fix the unit in our house, or the contractor to fix our roof. We pay the doctor or the hospital or the insurance company to do routine checkups and to figure out what's wrong with us. We pay and we expect the person to do his job, to provide a specific service. And that same thought line has transferred over into the church. And I think the lines, though, of responsibility have been blurred. You know, in America and other parts of the world, we select and we hire full-time paid pastoral staff, and we have the means to pay people to serve full time in that capacity, and I think we find founding for that in 1 Timothy, where we take the turn in the wrong direction, though, is applying that buying service mentality to the pastorate. Now I realize I'm painting with a broad brush here for a moment, but folks, like I've said, have said when asked to serve in a particular capacity, that's the pastor's job. That's what we pay him for. And I think perhaps maybe even silently, we may have thought that before as well. Or how about this? I do my part in evangelism by sending other people. What does Jesus say? Go make disciples. He wasn't telling the apostles or that at that time the disciples, go pay somebody else to go do it. No, he's saying to them, you go make disciples. The Apostle Paul, speaking of Christ in Ephesians 4, writes this, verses 11 to 12. He says, it was he who gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That is, to build up the body. Paul is speaking of gifted people that Christ gave to the church, not specifically an office, but of spiritual gifts. Now, I believe a pastor should have, of course, the gift of shepherding and of teaching. What is his responsibility that Paul writes here? He says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It doesn't set those apart with the gift of as being more special than anyone else, or to having a higher, being a higher class. In fact, I think the pastor should still serve, should still be a part of the work of the minister. I believe that I have been gifted with that shepherd teacher, but I believe I should also be a part of simple acts of service. I'm not above. It's not above me to mop the water that spilled over the sink or out of the flooding toilet in the bathroom. You know, pick up bricks there and get dirty in the basement or something. Any number of things. But it says that Christ gave these people gave these gifts to these people within the church for the very specific purpose, and that is to equip the rest of the church. That's you. To do what? To do the work of the ministry, to do the work of service. So summarizing this passage, it says that Christ gave foundational gifts to the church for the immediate purpose of preparing all the saints for the goal of service. And in turn, this service is for the final goal of building up the entire body of Christ as each believer, not just the pastor, as each believer functions with the gift given to each, Christ's body, the church, will be built up. Of course, as we were reading from Philippians this morning, that the gifts were never given for self-edification, but for edification of the whole body of believers. And the concept that ministry belongs to the clergy alone is foreign to this context, because every saint is given a gift, and every saint is to be involved in ministry. I want to couple with that, though. Pastor Paul and I, those that teach here, have the responsibility of preparing people. And as I was going through this passage, I guess the first thought that came to my mind is there some way that I may be faltering in preparing you? And we talk about equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Am I doing what I have been called to do adequately? And really, one of the reasons that ministry fails, we see, is because people aren't serving, but it's also because they aren't being adequately equipped. And my desire is always to understand the needs of this body. And so if there's something that I need to change, something that I need to do better, to better prepare you, please talk to me. That was my first concern this morning, because I want the body to reach its full potential. And I believe that starts with Pastor Paul and myself, with the elders, with even the Sunday school teachers. But I do want us to understand it fully, that your work, your service is a key ingredient to the body fulfilling its purpose to the fullest. And remember what Peter says. He says, you've been uniquely gifted, just as each one of you has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God. Serving others happens at any time, any place. It doesn't have to be in this building alone. It doesn't have to be a specific on the calendar scheduled church event to serve. You don't have to go to the other side of the world to do it. You don't have to have a 4-year college degree to know how to serve. Some of the best people I know who serve are people just willing to do it. No fancy education, no specific skill set, just the willingness to do it. But we praise God that He has uniquely gifted us by His grace. And Paul says, or Peter says, that we need to use what we have been given to do just that. Be willing to obey Christ, to allow His Spirit to serve through us. And once we make that decision, that willingness to do so, we find endless opportunities. So we need to use what we've been gifted with to serve. We also need to purpose. This is the second point here. We need to purpose to serve those around us. We've been talking about serving others and our responsibility. We haven't talked, though, about the who part of that equation. Who do we serve? First and foremost, I think we must serve God. Yes? The fact that we should serve Him is obvious. Deuteronomy 13:4 says, you must follow the Lord your God and revere only Him. You must obey His commandments and observe His commandments. Obey Him, serve Him, and remain loyal to Him. 1 Samuel 12:24, Samuel says, fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Luke 4:8, Jesus being tempted, He responds to Satan. He says, it is written, you are to worship the Lord your God and serve only Him. that we should serve God is clear. We see that from the scriptures. Why we should serve him, though, may be a little bit different for every person because we're motivated differently. For me, it's very simple. On two ends. I may spell it all out. Give me numbers 1, 2, 3. This is what I need to do. All right, I'll go do it. I love to have clarity. I love to have, command me to do something. All right, I'll go do it. Of course, unless it's against God's word. But the other fact is this, 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God showed us grace and mercy and love. He reached out to us, offering us salvation. And what a precious gift that is. And his love for me, his what he has done for me, those things are motivators for me. They answer the why factor of serving him. Because he has done so much. What's your motivation? Really, for each of us, serving God should be our natural love-filled response to him who first loved us. The Apostle Paul, speaking about the mercies of God, writes in Romans 12:1, he says, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service." We looked at that word service a few weeks ago. That word refers to ministry or service performed for God. It is like that of the priests and the Levites of the Old Testament. For a believer, offering of his total life is a sacrifice to God and is therefore a sacred service. In light of what Paul writes, though, in chapters 1 through 11, he says that offering all that we are as a sacrifice is our logical, our rational, our reasonable service or worship to God. Pastor Paul made a remark some years ago. I don't recall when it was, but we were chatting in his office, and he had said, "The problem with living sacrifices, though, is they like to crawl off the altar." It's been a long time I heard that, but we do that from time to time, don't we? We crawl off. Instead of serving God, we'd like to serve self. And so we need to choose daily to serve him rather than self. And you know, the honest thing, or the reality is, the thing we need to come to grips with is why settle for serving self? Why settle? Because the truth is that the comforts and pleasures and sufferings of this world cannot be compared. And we see this through Scripture time and time again. Cannot be compared with what awaits us. So serve him. Serve your spouse. We see that in Ephesians 5 and Genesis 2. Serve your spouse. I had the privilege of officiating my brother's wedding last year. It was the first wedding I'd ever done. And so I spent a lot of time preparing. I borrowed some stuff from Paul. I looked up a bunch of stuff on the internet. You know, how do these things go? What exactly is said? Well, how do I make it meaningful and apply the truth of Scripture and make sure that is communicated? As I was writing the pledges themselves, I reflected on my own and reflected on my own wedding and promises I had made and was evaluating, was I actually fulfilling those things? My brother and sister-in-law recited these words, or agreed, said, "I will" to these words. Asking these questions, I says, "Will you take her to be your wife? Will you take him to be your husband? And to live together in marriage just as God has directed? Will you promise to love her sacrificially with all your being just as Christ loved the church, giving himself for her? Will you promise to love him and honor him with all your being and to be a helpmate to him? Will you establish a godly home with her, providing for all her needs? You establish a godly home with him, promising to bring him affection and encouragement, understanding, and compassion. And then the last, one of the concluding questions, will you promise to do these things with all your energies? And they responded, I will. How serious are we when we make that statement, I will? How serious are we? Do we just go through the formality, or do we purpose to act on these things and fulfill them? You know, the degree of our seriousness to them is soon revealed once the honeymoon phase of the wedding, the marriage is over, right? You find out all those little idiosyncrasies that just went unignored before. Men, will you still love and serve her as Christ did the church? Ladies, will you still honor and love him and be a helpmate to him? Will you continue to foster that relationship like you were when you were dating? I think at times, you know, once the dating's, oh, I did all the work. I got her now, or I got him now. It doesn't matter now. No, it still matters. You still need to develop and deepen that relationship. You know, marriages often run into trouble when you quit thinking about the other person and the relationship and become more concerned about self, my needs, my comfort, my time. And when that concern turns from the spouse to self, serving the other person, which is a key aspect of the relationship, something we see within Scripture, that serving of the other person slowly disappears and may leave altogether. I'll be the first to admit that this is something I work on a continual basis. I was thinking about it this week, and I related this to Michelle before this morning. I hate packing the dishwasher. It's not that big of a deal, but I hate packing the dishwasher. No, I wouldn't. I'd rather not deal with them altogether. But I have this pet peeve about getting... It goes in my mouth, I know, but I have this pet peeve about getting other people's food and gunk and stuff on my fingers. I don't know, which is why even going to camp and washing dishes is a stretch for me. But thank you. It's a lot easier. And notice I said it's a lot easier for me to just put them in the sink and wait until she packs it. I'm okay with unpacking because then they're clean, but it's easier to let her deal with it. But service isn't about taking the easy road. It isn't about our comfort. One man was seeking a way to serve his wife. He spoke of buying flowers or candy, but realized, he says, that's way too easy. He spent days trying to figure out, well, how can I serve my wife? And he finally came to the conclusion their central air vac or vacuum system, whatever, the handle was broken. His wife had been messing with it for weeks. And he thought, well, I should probably do that. But he continued to think for days what else he could do because that was too hard. He finally decided that procrastination was ridiculous and determined to do what he knew he should do. And so he fixed the vacuum cleaner. He said, obviously, spending 2 hours in the evening after work was harder than picking up flowers on the way home. But legitimately serving our spouses means doing things that are meaningful to them, not the easier things that we feel like doing. So what do? I pack the dishwasher. Not all the time, but I'm getting better. And still a work in progress. Coupled with this is actively listening to your spouse, because this is going to sensitize you to what is important to your spouse and enable you to serve intelligently. And as spouses serve each other and their children, they model Christ-like attitudes, and in this way they set a powerful example for their children of what serving one another is. Does that happen in your home? Serve your spouse. Also serve at your workplace. A young lady was sent on a business trip to the West Coast, and since she traveled alone infrequently, she felt some anxiety about the trip. Neither she nor one of the executives realized they had been scheduled on the same flight towards the same city. And they were surprised when they met near the baggage claim area. He had no luggage of his own, but he waited and helped her with hers. Then came the rental car. They had both rented from the same company, but there had been a mix-up on her reservation, and so he stayed and helped to clear up the confusion. When she finally got the car, he went out of his way to lead her through city traffic to her motel and carried her luggage to her room and then left and went to his own motel to begin to prepare for his meetings that he had scheduled that day. This young lady was commenting to her pastor. She said that she'd observed servant leadership in action. She says, although it was inconvenient that the executive chose to give his time to help a co-worker far below him in the corporate structure. If you notice, we're beginning to see a pattern here about service and how different it is from serving self. Serving others can be inconvenient for self. It requires a sacrifice at times of finances and of time. It may involve hard work, but most assuredly it's going to involve the greatest struggle of all, a choice. Will we serve them or will we serve self or God? Or will we choose to serve God, or will we choose to serve self? Someone had noted that service that costs nothing accomplishes nothing and often means nothing to those it is directed toward. Serving God and serving others can be agonizing and exhausting work, but is the most fulfilling and rewarding work you will ever do. How can we serve people at our workplaces? Any number of things. Encouraging them. You know, we live in a world that is without hope and people are searching for it in all the wrong directions. What can you do to even just encourage people through the day? As a manager, how can you look out and care for those under your oversight? Be attentive to the needs of those you're working with. You know, share the truth of the word with them. Michelle, sorry, I'm using you. This is impromptu. We have a guy at the co-op she works with. His wife was due at the same exact time she was due and was having terrible time with her pregnancy this time. So she just simply cooked him a meal one day. Simple. It didn't take much time. It wasn't much out of her way, but those things have incredible meaning and standing with people. Serve those you work with. Serve in your church. Besides serving God, I think this is one of the most obvious on the list this morning, and yet it is often the most overlooked. Time after time again, we hear this statistic as pastors that 20% of the church is doing 80% of the work. We've read this and covered this before, but Paul writes in Galatians 5:13, he says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge your flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law can be summed up in a single command, namely, you must love your neighbor as yourself." And I'll admit that, you know, it is easy to sit in a chair and to sing a few songs, to listen to a sermon without falling asleep, to say hi to a few people and then leave, and then come back next week and do it all again. It's easy to do that. It's comfortable to do that. But that's not what we've been called to as believers. Yes, we need to be fed, but we also need to serve. It is easier, I will admit, I love when summer comes. It is easier to sit at home on a Wednesday night than it is to be here for an hour and a half wrangling up a bunch of kids who are yelling and screaming and having a grand old time and trying to make them sit in their seats and teach them the Word of God. It's easier to watch a good show than to spend 15 minutes in prayer for another person. But all believers need to be involved in functioning parts of the body of Christ in order for the church to fulfill her purpose and design given her by God. Remember what Peter said again, just as each one of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God. God's will is for full body participation. His will is that we be involved in some type of ministry using the spiritual gifts He has granted us, using the talents that He has given us. You know, and the unique thing, I was thinking about this week, that, you know, two people in here may have the gift of mercy. But how that is enacted out may be completely different things because of who they are as individuals. It may take on completely different forms, and yet it meets the need. You know, we've been praying for months and even years for people to step up to the plate and be involved in various ministries. And we had some step up last week, and I thank you, those of you who did, for that. But we still have needs. There's still things that need to be done, or areas in which we are missing out, and we need people. And then the risk of sounding cliche, we, the collective whole, needs you. Serve your church. Also serve your neighbors. Luke chapter 10, if you want to turn there, you can. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, an expert in the law, asked Jesus a question. This is in verses 25 to 37. He asked Jesus a question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered back with a question. He often did. He asked about what his understanding was. The man quoted a portion of text from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Luke 19, and summarizing it, it basically says, "Love God, love your neighbor." And Jesus said he was correct to do so, and he would live. In verse 29, though, we get the true attitude behind this man, though. He says he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus another question: "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus told him the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we are familiar with. Being a neighbor, as we find, is having the sensitivity to see a need and then act to meet it. We become a neighbor to anyone we serve. It's not always easy to see the need because at times we are too busy, too wrapped up and enthralled in self that we become oblivious to all else. To have the sensitivity to see a need means we are purposefully looking beyond self to how we can help others and then taking the initiative to meet that, even if it means personal sacrifice. And so we think of the Samaritan here. I think it's interesting that he is the one who stopped, and I think Jesus points that out very well. Not the priest, not the one who is really the servant of the people. And I don't think it's out of bounds to suppose that it doesn't say, but I don't think it's out of bounds to suppose that the beaten man was possibly a Jew himself. And so the priest didn't stop to help his fellow man, neither did the Levite. Instead, it was the Samaritan who went out of his way, who spent his money, who risked his life, who committed to future liability. And I was reading this statement this week that, you know, and all for a Jew who might rebuff him in disdain afterwards as soon as he was well enough to hate him again. Because if you remember, the Jew or the Samaritans were very disliked by the Jewish people. We demonstrate obedience to God's word, though, when we love those who have needs, and we demonstrate our love for them by serving them. And as we purpose to serve our neighbors, as we are sensitive to the needs and take initiative to meet them, my prayer is that we would be examples to those around us of Christian service, and perhaps even use these moments as teaching opportunities for our children, for a fellow brother or sister in Christ that we're discipling, or evangelistic moments of outreach to the world around us. There was a professor who used to supplement his salary by painting during the summer. If any of you know anything about Christian colleges, professors don't get paid well. It's not a glorious... You don't become a Christian college professor to get paid well. I remember various times Mr. Smith and Mrs. Anderson and some people we knew, during the summer, they didn't have any money. The college ran out. And so they'd make sure everybody had food during the week, and that was just how things went. And so people had side jobs. This particular one did, and his next-door neighbor was impressed by this and decided to paint his own house.
It was a new experience for his neighbor, and the progress was, of course, painfully slow. One Saturday when the neighbor was out of town, my friend, this professor, called his teenage son aside and suggested they do some painting for their neighbor. Naturally, the son asked, what would they charge for the painting? And the young man was in disbelief when his father said there would be no charge. They would do it as neighbors. That Saturday, the father and son team was able to paint one whole side of the house, more than their neighbor would have been able to accomplish in an entire week. When he arrived home, he was overwhelmed by this expression of love by an acquaintance. To talk about loving your neighbor is easy. Talk is cheap. It doesn't cost us anything, does it? But when you spend a day in service, there can be no mistaking the message. The person communicates that an unforeseen benefit came from the son's response. At the day's end, when the neighbor had expressed his gratitude, the son came to the father. He said, Dad, that was really neat. He says, when can we do it again? Not only had the father demonstrated neighborly love by serving, but his son caught the vision as well for reaching out to others. You know, as a dad myself, I get a kick out of watching Dawson. He's up in the nursery now, imitating me. Just the phrases he picks up, which can be daunting at times. You evaluate what you say more when you have a child. His love for fishing. He sees a fishing pole. Dad, fishing, fishing, fishing. Let's go fishing. Vacuuming. What little kid likes to vacuum? My son does. You know, admittedly, that imitation also frightens me a bit because he is picking up those things from me. And I don't want to instill in him or my daughter now, knowingly or unknowingly, that which is undesirable. And my prayer, as I'm sure it is, if those parents in the room, is that we would imitate Christ in all that we do, ultimately to be what God has called us to be, but even more so, that we might be examples of godliness to our children. Not just to my son, not just to my daughter, but to those around me as well. Not for the sake of my glory, but to bring glory to God and what He has done through me. And being that example of a servant is something not just for parents to emulate and to pass down to their children, but that's for all of us. We all need to be salt and light to our communities, to those around us, showing those we work with, showing our neighbors and families and friends what a difference Christ makes in our lives and the hope and the joy that could be theirs through salvation in Him. We've been talking these last weeks about several things. The first was that service corresponds with our position. We had mentioned that Scripture calls New Testament believers priests, that we are to serve God. That is our rightful action. This is what we need to do. We looked at the example of Christ Himself. We read in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." This morning we looked at a passage. We looked at passage after passage that we have been uniquely gifted to serve. That we are commanded and exhorted and encouraged to serve not only God but our spouses, our neighbors, our family, our friends, those we work with. And it was impressed upon me that we have that knowledge in hand. Now what do we do with it? What do we do with it going forth? You know, knowing the Scripture is great, but Christ calls for more than just knowledge. He calls for us to put those things into action. He calls us to put into practice what we have learned from the Scriptures and from Him. And so the ball is in each of our courts. We've studied service. We've seen what it looks like. What are we going to do about it? I think we need to commit to use what God has gifted us and not squander it. I think we need to commit to fulfilling the calling God has given us. We need to commit to following the example of Christ and to serve others rather than self. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the challenges it gives us. You know the direction we need, because these things are not natural. Serving self is natural. That's what comes easy. Serving others is not. You know, it's outside our comfort zones. It's outside perhaps what we want to give. Prod us, though. You know, when we see the opportunity, prod us to go and to meet it, to do what we can to serve those around us. Father, may we encourage one another. I'm just thinking of Hebrews and talking about spurring one another on to love and good deeds. May we do that on a daily basis. And that as we do, we know we will see the church fulfilling her ultimate purpose and what you have designed her for, what you created her for. And we pray that as we do, that we would be a light, the hope would shine from us. And the people would say, hey, I want that. I want what you have. I want the joy that you find. And may we use that opportunity then to direct them to you, because you are our only hope. Grant us this week strength as we serve. Keep our eyes and ears open to those opportunities, we pray. In your heavenly name, amen. We do have the Deacons Fund.